Okay, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 and 2 Timothy are two of my favorite books because I love the way Paul writes to his son of the faith, Timothy, shares so many important observations and truths and principles. And we've been talking about rediscovering the spiritual life. What does it mean to be a spiritual Christian? What does it mean to really love Jesus, to really care about his kingdom, to really love the things of God? And so far, we've talked about worship, and we've talked about prayer, and today we're going to talk about another one of my favorite subjects in the whole world, and that's about the Word of God. And we're going to talk about the power of the Word of God in our lives and talk about how God's Spirit uses His Word to minister through us to be obedient people of God. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 7, let's read this passage together. Paul writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I have that verse underlined in my Bible because that's the truth. If you and I want to live for God, if you and I really want to make our lives count for the Lord Jesus Christ and count for the kingdom of God, you might as well accept it right now that there are going to be some people, sometimes, as Brother Ansel mentioned, sometimes within the church, sometimes within your family, sometimes within your connection of friends or your network of friends, who are going to look at you and say, "What is this? Why are you so fanatical? Why are you so this or that? Why are you such a Jesus freak?" And all those things. And we're going to meet that opposition. And this is why Paul says, anyone who wants to live a godly life, not may, not could, but will. So if you and I were on fire for God, you might as well mark it down that somewhere along your experience as a child of God, and probably more often than you would like, there are going to be people who are going to object to you, who are going to make fun of you, who are going to belittle you, who are going to slander you, and as the case may go, even put our lives in jeopardy. We would like to think that that doesn't happen, but as we are well aware, in many countries around this world, Christians are literally people who are hunted and people who are persecuted to the point of death. And so we need to remember that. So Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. And again, this is one of those verses you need to mark in your Bibles. If you've never underlined this verse or marked this verse in your Bible, let me encourage you to, because this verse, these next two verses are powerful verses, not just from a practical perspective, but from a theological perspective, as Paul reminds Timothy and he reminds us of the power and the authority of God's Word. You see, this book that we carry here, beloved, is not just a man-made book. It is not just someone who had a burst of inspiration and decided, "I'm going to write a book like Stephen King," but it is a book that is authorized, that was God-breathed by the Holy Spirit of God into the men of God who wrote this precious book over that period of some 1,600 years, over 40 human authors, and God put this book together so that it is a singular thread of the redemption process from Genesis through the book of Revelation. Stephen King is not talented enough to do that. But God is. And that's why these next two verses are such powerful verses and watershed verses when it comes to our belief and our adherence to the Word of God. So Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let me begin. If I could tell you a way to transform your life so that your life expectancy would increase, would you be interested? Only one? Only one person in this entire crowd is interested in, how are the rest of y'all living? All right. But if I could tell you one way that to increase your life expectancy, would you be interested? Oh, I thought you'd say so. All right. Let me share this with you. A recent study was released in June of this year by the Journal of Social, Psychological, and Personality Science. Say that five times fast. Which found, catch this, that religious people live longer. Catch that. People from 43 different U.S. cities were studied, and on average, they found that religiously affiliated people live between 5.64 years and 9.45 years, almost 9.5 years longer than those who were not affiliated with the religious group. So just by coming to church, coming to life group, being a part of a faith community, you can almost look to having five plus years added to your life. I like the thoughts of that because I want to be 100 instead of dying at 95, amen? Okay, so why do those of us who are religiously affiliated live longer than our secular peers? The study found the opportunities and incentives to volunteer and participate in religious activities were partly responsible for the increase in life. In other words, think about this for just a second. In other words, it's telling us to think beyond ourselves, to move beyond just what we're gleaning, to move beyond just what we're experiencing, move beyond just what we're benefiting, but to move into the area of service. That's Mark and Tatiana. Y'all going to live 9 years longer. Christina, you're going to live 9 years longer. Because God is we're told something here that through our practical experience, as we are motivated to give, to serve, to share, God uses that in a way to even extend our life. Now, this is not a blanket statement. We understand this, right? But what's wrong with being a servant of God, right? But perhaps more importantly is the family relationship we have as people of faith. As one writer put it, a common interest can bind us as friends, but a common father binds us as family. I like that. We pick sometimes our friends based on commonalities. We pick our friends based on things that we may have in common. But when it comes to the family of God, we have a common interest, and it's called God the Father. And so as we bind ourselves together, I want us to think about that just like church and faith affiliation can transform our life expectancy, I want to suggest to you this morning that God's Word can transform our lives. And I want us to consider how obedience to God's Word transforms us. So just two thoughts this morning. First of all, God's Word transforms us through active obedience. Again, look at verse 10 of our text. Paul is writing to Timothy, of course, and he's saying, you, however, know all about my teaching. So Paul is being kind of transparent here. He says, Timothy, you know about my teaching. You know about my way of life. You know about my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. So what Paul is sharing with us there are these explanations, or these characteristics, if you will, of his active obedience in his faith. So what were these things that he expressed? First of all, he talks about his teaching. You see, Paul held fast to the teaching of the truth of God's Word. It was this teaching that consistently landed Paul in such trouble. Think about it for a moment. If Paul just kept quiet and didn't preach and didn't evangelize and didn't try to share the gospel with those he came into contact with, his life would have been a whole lot easier, and it wouldn't have been nearly as complicated and nearly as persecuted. But he couldn't do that because the truth of God's Word, the truth of Christianity, just grappled with his heart to the point that he was willing to suffer all of that in order to remain true to the gospel. So in spite of the trouble Paul found himself in, it never hinted that he backed off. It's never hinted that he relented in his proclamation of the truth. He was tenacious like a bulldog, and he kept moving. You see, for Paul, and this should be true for us, it really matters what we believe. It matters what we believe. It was what he believed that propelled him into ministry, missions, and even persecutions. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What exactly do you believe? And don't understand me this morning when I ask you that question. I didn't ask you what you endorsed. I didn't ask what you condoned. I ask what you believe. You see, what I believe will be seen in my choices. right? What I believe will be seen in my decisions. What I believe will be seen in my actions. If I believe a certain thing, if I believe strongly in that, and I look at that as a value of my life, that value is going to motivate me to certain behaviors. It's going to motivate me to certain actions. It's going to motivate me to making certain decisions, because I understand those things undergird those processes, and is those things that give my life meaning. Because what I believe, what I truly believe and hold to, are the things that are going to influence my decisions. Decision-making and my life choices. Notice also that Paul says, not only do you know my teaching, Timothy, but you know my way of life. So this basically is an extension of what we just discussed. What I truly believe is what will affect my attitude, my actions, and my life choices. If I believe God's word is true, then I'm going to act about His word teaches me, and I'm going to act in accordance with His word when it comes to things like honesty. I'm not going to, if I'm a believer, you can trust me. You can trust me when I tell you something. Now, I'm human and I may forget. I'm human, I may lose track of things, but you're not going to look at me and say, well, here comes Ray Conner, and I know he's going to tell me something, but I know I can't believe him. Because if I'm a child of God, I'm going to make sure that what I tell you is going to be undergirded with truth and with honesty. You see, if I believe God's word, then it's going to make a difference in what I do about my moral choices. It's going to direct the choices that I make as a moral being. It is going to influence me as I decide what I'm going to do about certain moral situations or certain ethical situations. That word is going to guide me, because what I believe is really important. So God's word is going to guide me in morality. It's also going to guide me in my ethics and in my life. It's going to guide me in my work, so that when I go to work, my boss is not going to have to worry, well, is this guy going to work today, or is he just going to slough off? You see, God's word, if I embrace God's word and I'm actively obeying God's word, it's going to show forth in the way that I live my life. It's going to show forth in the way that I treat people, in the way that I interact with people, in the choices that I make, in the decisions that I make. God's word is going to permeate my life, and you're going to see that difference in my life. Also notice that Paul says, you know about my purpose. One commentator wrote this: a man's real inner purpose is not clearly evident the first time you meet him. Though his words may be very fine, he may be a deceiver. Our first church that we pastored was in Wilmington. We were back there just this weekend for a trip, a short trip. Went by the church we used to pastor. It looks exactly the same way. But when we were at that church, I was at in the study one day, and somebody knocked on the door and came into the church and visited. This was a guy who said that he was from the Mormon church, and that he was dissatisfied with the teaching and was interested in exploring evangelical Christianity. And we kind of struck up just an acquaintance, not really a friendship, but we began to talk, and he would call or talk, and he you know, said, I'm really struggling with my faith, and I really want to explore this, and because I really don't think that the Mormon teaching is correct, and I'm trying to get away from it, but I'm really struggling with this. And so I was embracing this guy as someone who was a real seeker, you know. And I'll never forget that what really sold me about this person, and not in a very flattering way, I'm afraid, was that on a meeting we had one night, he and a group of his elders came to our church. And it became very apparent, and I confronted him about it, but it became very apparent that he was not there to assimilate, he was there to confiscate. He was not there to assimilate into a new doctrine, into a new faith. He was not there to announce one and embrace the other. He was there to make inroads to try to bring about the demise of the work there that we were part of. And so this is why purpose is so important. What is the purpose that you live? Why do you get up on Monday mornings? Why do you go to work? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you interact with people the way you interact with them? What is it that drives you? What is your purpose? Paul says, Timothy, you know my teaching. You know my way of life. You know my purpose. And my purpose is all about serving God. It is all about making a difference for the kingdom of God. It is all about making a difference in the lost humanity who are out there, who are on their way to an eternal hell. Timothy, my life's purpose is about making a difference for the cause and the kingdom of God. What's your purpose? What are you doing, what you do? Notice also Paul talks about his faith. In the case of faith, we must draw a distinction here between objective and subjective faith, right? Because objective faith is what we believe. It's basically this book. See, objective faith is a set standard. It is what we believe. This is why God cautions us time and time again. Don't add or take away from God's Word. God's Word has everything that God wants it to have. So that's why we are encouraged and really commanded, don't add and don't take away. You just follow God's Word. That is our objective standard of faith. Our subjective faith, however, is our daily exercise of trust and faith in the Lord. I wish my subjective faith was as firm as my objective faith. Don't you? I can look at God's Word, and I have no problem endorsing what Paul wrote Timothy in verses 16 and 17, because I know of a certainty that all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I understand that. I understand that with my mind, and I can see that, and I can see the consequences of that in our lives, but my subjective faith sometimes is a bit wanting. Because my subjective faith is that which calls me to endure through life's storms. Subjective faith sometimes is hard to come by because when it feels like that everything in our life, and Christina, you're not the only one who has pity parties, because most of us, if we were honest, would have to admit there are a lot of times when I suffer from the same malady. And it is my subjective faith that should be rooted, and this is the importance of God's Word. It is my subjective faith that is rooted in the objective faith of God's Word. Because if I believe what the Bible teaches about God, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is good, that He is just, that He is a God of grace, He is a God of mercy, then that should help define my subjective faith even when I'm going through the storms of life. But sometimes I find myself doubting, God, are you really there? And sometimes I find myself asking God, do you really care? Sometimes I've almost thought it would be better if I could answer the there question with a no, because that way do you care question wouldn't matter. Let's just be honest. You see, if I'm asking if God is there and I'm able to reach, whether it's a philosophical or scientific conclusion that He is not, then I don't have to worry about whether He cares. What bothers me sometimes is when I ask God, are you there? And I know He is, but why don't you care? But here's the caveat. I ask that question because He doesn't care the way that I want Him to care. Because in my mind, I have already pictured what His care would look like in my given situation if He cared the way I want Him to care. Catch my drift? So it is my subjective faith that is rooted in my objective faith that helps me understand God, even though I don't always see You, even though I don't always understand what You are doing, it is my faith in You. It is my faith in the God of this Bible that helps me stay true, even though I don't always understand what You are doing. It is our faith that holds to His hand. Subjective faith. It is our subjective faith that looks beyond the current storm and distress to the divine goodness, the divine glory, and purpose of God. I've often said one of the hardest things to do as a pastor and as a therapist is when people come in with seemingly just unsurmountable odds to look at them and say, you know what, I don't understand why you're going through some of this, but I do believe God is good, and God is doing this with his glory in mind and our ultimate good, and I'm going to ask you to trust. And you can't believe the looks that you receive when you do that, because we're all about instant gratification. We're all about meeting my needs now, not looking to God's glory in the midst of my storms. But yet that's what we are called to do, because it is really about God, not about me. And that's really hard for me, because I'm very egocentric at times. Aren't you? I may sympathize when you have a headache, but when I have a headache, I'm reaching for the ibuprofen. I may pray for you and you have a family member who's in crisis, but when my family member's in crisis, I'm not just praying, I'm working my butt off. God says, I want you to trust me. I want you to be found faithful to me. And I want you to look beyond the subjective and see the objective glory of God and his goodness that is yet to be seen. Maybe that's why Paul lists the next characteristic the way he does. Patience. How many of you are patient people? That's what I thought. No, Miss Kay, you can't do that. Don't bust my statistical data now. Most of us are not. Other than Miss Kay, none of us are patient, right? I may be patient as long as I can wait, and that's not very long. Patience has to do with the degree of long-suffering we exhibit toward others and toward those circumstances around us. Patience is not something we easily embrace or exercise. As a matter of fact, most of us don't even pray for patience because I'm afraid how God might teach me patience, right? When was the last time you asked God to teach you patience? I had a friend in Bible college one time who said, before I went home for break, I prayed that God would teach me patience. And I had like two or three flat tires on the way home, on the way back. He says, I'll never pray for patience again. There's a reason we don't pray for patience. It's because we're unsure how God is going to teach. You don't learn patience until you go through problems, right? Why do we talk about the patience of Job? It's not the patience of Paul, it's the patience of Job. Right? So we live fast-paced and hectic lives, and we demand instant results. And we strive for instant gratification, even from the people in our lives. Have you ever noticed how impatient we are with people in our lives? I struggle with that, don't you? I once heard a guy say, my wife and I have had all kinds of problems. I've tried to exercise patience. Finally, she's repented and things are better now. We get impatient with even the people in our lives, even the people that we say we love. We get impatient with them. Why? Because we want the quick fix. We want the instant gratification. And I'm sure that you've noticed that impatience is seldom a helpful attribute when dealing with others. But then Paul talks about love. Love is the willingness to give and sacrifice for those we care about. Love is shown toward not only our friends and family, but surprisingly toward those who are not. And this is hard. There are some people, quite honestly, I don't want to love. Right? Because to love them would almost feel like I'm compromising. It kind of goes back to what Brother Ansel mentioned. It's sometimes it's easier to hate people from a distance than to get to know them and love them up close and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever noticed what we don't understand, we criticize. And this is where our love comes in. Not that we compromise, because we still have the objective word of God. But if we don't love, we never have the opportunity to share the objective love of God with them. Right? Think about what Brother Mark and Miss Tatiana did. They could have gone by those guys and thrown Bible verses at them or Bible tracts, or maybe thrown a KJV Bible at them and hit them up beside the head. but they took them into their home and they spent time with them before they presented the gospel to them. And guess what Christina did? She shared the gospel with the guy who's had the 12 surgeries in 3 years. Think he appreciated that? I would think so. That's love. Because love enables us to go the extra mile, to sacrifice just a little bit more, and to believe just a little bit longer when everything around us says stop. As Paul put it, love never fails. And then Paul rounds out with endurance. Whereas patience is our long-suffering with people, endurance is our long-suffering in adversity. I've been reading the book of 1 Samuel. Fascinating reading for my quiet time. And I'm to the part now of 1 Samuel where Saul, because of his rebellion, because of his silly decisions, God has says, I'm taking my anointing off of you, Saul, and I'm anointing David now as the next king of Israel. And Saul is just furious. He is furious. He's constantly trying to find ways to kill David. He's tracking him down like a fugitive. He is doing everything within his power, even bringing other people into this situation, trying to triangulate so that he can find a way to destroy David. And yet David is just blessed by God. He escapes from Saul's hand. Every battle that he fights against the Philistines, you know, David is just mopping up with them. And it seems like so many things in David's life is going well, except with his boss and his father-in-law, who happen to be the same person. King Saul is his boss because he serves in Saul's court, but he's also his father-in-law because he gave his daughter Michal to marry David. You're talking about a mess? Think about how much of a mess it is that your boss and your father-in-law are the same guy and he despises your guts. So I asked myself, God, why? Because David even makes several appeals. He's had several occasions. By this time I'm reading in 1 Samuel, he's had several occasions. Oh, gosh, we got to quit. He's had several occasions to kill Saul. And his people have even encouraged him. God has delivered your enemy into your hand, David. Take him. And David says, no, there's no way, there's absolutely no way that I'm going to destroy God's anointed. Can you imagine that kind of thinking process? I mean, here's a dude who's trying to kill you, and you're thinking, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. If that's God's anointed, I hate to see what God's unanointed looks like. Right? But yet David says, I will not take a hand, and I will not raise a hand against this man of God, whom God has anointed as king over Israel. If God decides to take him out, and however God decides to do it, that's God's business, but it will not come by my hand. And I'm thinking, gosh, I wish I had that kind of faith. And I'm thinking, God, why don't you just take Saul out? Why don't you just eliminate Saul? Neutralize him. And the only thing I can come up with is that God is allowing David to go through this time of testing and trial because he wants David to find out something about himself and he wants him to find out something about his God. There's a reason why James writes in James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Most of us are thinking, James, of what century are you living in? First century. And yet James is writing this to a group of people, the diaspora, as they're referred to, those who are scattered because of their faith, who are under a severe persecution. James writes these people who are being persecuted, who are being hunted down like David was, and he says, count it all joy, count it pure joy, guys, when you're brothers and sisters, when you're facing trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and so let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, oh, wait a minute, and complete, not lacking anything. That's the reason. The reason God allows the testing of our faith is because there's a higher goal here than our comfort. There's a higher ambition that God has that goes beyond our momentary pleasure, comfort, and ease, and is so that we will be mature and complete. Does that reframe suffering? I hope so. Because I can put up with anything if there's a greater good that comes from it. You moms who have had babies, you probably thought labor sucks, but the baby's really cool. Suffering sucks, but to be mature and complete, lacking nothing, is really cool. And let's quickly wrap up. God's word transforms us through passive obedience. What do we mean by passive obedience? This is what Paul talks about in verse 11 when he mentions persecutions and sufferings. We've talked about that some, so we're not going to belabor that point. But not only do we need to understand active obedience, but also passive obedience. And passive obedience is seen in persecutions. Paul was acquainted with that. And this is why he reminds them in verse 11 of those cities where he suffered all of that persecution. But then the sufferings he talks about. What's the result of persecution? Suffering. As a matter of fact, Paul reminds us in verse 12, as we noted earlier, that if you intend on living for Jesus, you will be persecuted. So maybe you're wondering why we call this passive obedience. Passive obedience comes when instead of renouncing Jesus or moving away from Jesus to avoid persecution and suffering, we turn to Jesus because of his overwhelming love and devotion toward us and us toward him. Passive obedience means I am not recoiling from persecution. I'm not recoiling from sufferings, but I'm actually saying, if that is your will for my life, God, then I embrace that. And you know what I've noticed over the years of my Christian life and ministry? I've noticed that we as Christians really enjoy the blessings and privileges of God, but we're not all that impressed with or receptive toward the sufferings of God. That's the stuff. If you think about it, the blessings of God is the stuff that testimony services are made of it, and the sufferings of God are the things that our prayer services are made of. Why not both? You remember the early Christians? When they are being persecuted, it says they left the place where they were persecuted, rejoicing and thanking God that they were worthy to suffer persecution for his name. When was the last time you got up and said, I'm really thankful that I have some tribulation in my life? I don't think there's any reason why we would not understand at this point Paul's powerful words in Colossians 3, when he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. Catch that. Catch the theological significance of that. For you died. When you became a child of God, your old man died. Okay? And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Okay? So if I'm judging my life based on my old life, I'm missing the mark. I've got to transition. I've got to put that old life in the casket, and I've got to bury it in the past of sinfulness, and I've got to transition into the life that is now mine through Jesus Christ, that is hidden in Christ Jesus. So when Christ, who is your life, think about this for just a second. When was the last time? People say stuff like this all the time. Oh my gosh, I'd die for chocolate cake. I got some of that coming for my birthday today. Hallelujah. Got some banana pudding to go with it. Hallelujah. That Sister Gina made, not Kurt. Hallelujah. And people say, well, skateboarding is my life. Music is my life. My job is my life. My children are my life. You set your sights on earth. Right? Jesus says, your life is in me. It's hidden in me. So that's when Jesus comes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Does that make us reconsider exactly what we're doing? Does that make us reconsider what we're living for, who we are? How many of you are familiar with TED Talks? Go to YouTube and catch a lot of TED Talks. I like a lot of them. One of my favorite guys is a motivational speaker by the name of Simon Sinek. Picture's on the screen there. Simon Sinek, in one of his TED Talks, refers to a man by the name of Captain William Stinson. Captain Stinson was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his heroism on September the 9th, 2009. Captain Stinson was part of a United States military contingency who were escorting Afghan officials into some villages to meet with village elders in Afghanistan. It was during this mission that Captain Stinson's troops were ambushed. They were actually surrounded on three sides. Captain Stinson ran into live fire. Disregarding his own life, disregarding his own safety, Captain Stinson ran into live fire to pull out the dead and rescue the wounded. One of the men that he rescued that day was a sergeant. And it just so happened that one of the soldiers on the medevac helicopter that had been radioed in to their location to pick up the wounded and the dead was wearing a GoPro camera, although you're familiar with GoPros. He has had that GoPro camera on his helmet, and he videoed everything that happened at this point. You see this camera swing around as this medevac soldier is looking to secure this wounded sergeant. This sergeant had been shot in the neck. And Captain Stinson brings this soldier, he brings him, and he places him on the helicopter, and the GoPro guy is capturing all of this. And just before Captain Stinson turns to go back out into more fire to bring in more of the dead and more of the injured, he bends over and kisses this guy on the cheek. Here's a captain bending over to kiss a sergeant on the cheek. Sinek questioned in his talk, where does this kind of deep emotion and love come from? Are they just better people? Where does it come from? And then he said something I thought truly profound. He said, the military gives medals to people who are willing to sacrifice themselves so others may gain. In business, we give bonuses to people who are willing to sacrifice others so that we may gain. Does that sound screwy? Think about Paul's words to Timothy in this same book, but in chapter 4, where Paul says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Catch these next words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. That's the reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Have you ever thought about your obedience to Christ? Do you sacrifice that others in the kingdom of God may gain? Or are you willing to sacrifice others so that you may gain? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the power and the authority of your word. And God, we just pray now that as we come to this most important aspect of our service, that your Spirit would just do his work in our midst today. If there's one here, Father, who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that today will be the day that they come to know you in saving faith. For those of us, Father, who are willing to sacrifice others so that we may gain, convict us of that, Father, and help us to sacrifice ourselves so that you may gain, so that your kingdom may flourish, so that others may be brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, may you just work now, and may you glorify yourself. For us, in Jesus' name we pray. I want to ask you to stand with us. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take that first most important step and make your way to this altar and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart or to meet that need that he's pointed out to you today. As our praise team leads us, would you come?
Even now he is breathing on your